Take your Bibles with me, turn to Hosea chapter number 6. Passage that Luke read for us, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 to chapter 7, verse 7. It's where we want to focus our attention this morning. How many of you have ever been caught red-handed? There we go. Some honest souls out there. What does that mean? Caught red-handed. What about this little guy? You know, when you look back, it's fun sometimes to try to discover what that means for some of these sayings that are out there, right? Where did that originate, the whole concept of being red-handed or caught red-handed? There is a Northern Irish province that uses the red hand as their heraldic and cultural symbol. In fact, they have many myths as to the origins of why they have this red hand. One of them is that in a boat race, the first to touch the shore of Ulster, where the province is, was to become the province's ruler. And one contestant guaranteed his win by cutting off his hand and throwing it onto the shore ahead of his rivals. Really, though, being red-handed or caught red-handed doesn't have a mythical origin. It's a straightforward allusion to having blood on your hand. And you might immediately think of murder, but more likely it probably related to poaching. Back in the day where when you killed an animal, you probably had to get relatively close to them. And their blood would likely come on your hand. In fact, the term originates not then from Northern Ireland, but from a country not too far from there, from Scotland. Its usage is dated back to the Acts of Parliament of James I in 1432. That's an old term, isn't it? And it appears in many, many times in Scottish legend from the 15th century onward. And in fact, one of the earliest known printed versions of that term, red-handed, appears in Sir Walter Scott's novel, Ivanhoe, where he says, "I did but tie one fellow who was taken red-handed, and in fact, to the horns of a wild stag." So we have this concept of being caught red-handed with the guilt or the blood upon yourself, that it's very clear that you are the one who did the wrong. Israel and Judah have been caught red-handed. They have been acting unfaithfully. Some have followed the false god Baal, and others have changed the worship of Yahweh to fit their own desires. Therefore, they say that they worship Yahweh, but they refuse to follow the Torah when it commands worship to take place down in Jerusalem by the sons of Levi and the sons of Aaron. And God is displeased. That's an understatement. We can say it this way: His heart is broken over the unfaithfulness of Israel, His chosen bride. And so He's heartbroken, and in His brokenness, though, God has not given up hope, nor has He abandoned action. And so many times that's what happens when we are broken, is that the hope leaves us and we enter into just despondency and inactivity. But God is different than that. That He sees His bride, His chosen people, Israel, straying from Him, following after a false god, and He says, "I am going to continue to do something about it." So what is it that He does? He says, "I'm going to give them over to their sin. I'm going to allow them to try to satiate their thirst with what I know will not quench their thirst. I will let them have everything that they thought that they wanted, only to reinforce to them that they can't find it there. That it's empty. It's vain." And in the midst of that, His desire is that Israel will turn back to Him, will repent, and will come back to their husband, to the God of the Bible, to Yahweh, that they will return to Him. That's God's desire. That is what He is after. And we have been looking in Hosea chapter 6, and if you look there at verse number 1, in the midst of explaining this, the prophet Hosea cries out. And what does he say? He beckons all of Israel. And he says in verse number 1, he says, "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up." He says, let's come back to God. Let's return to Him. And what is God's response to that plea? We looked at this last week, verse 4. God says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness, your love is as the fog." It's as the early dew. It goeth away. You say that you love me, but it's a transient kind of love. It is not the kind of love that I have for you, Israel. And so verse 6, he says, "For I desired" what? Mercy. Word again, same word. Hesed, love. "For I desired love and not sacrifice, knowledge of God, knowing God, growing in that knowledge, more than burnt offerings." So here's Hosea. He gets this message. He calls out to all Israel and he says, "Come, let's return to God." And God says, "Yes, I want that more than anything, but it must be a genuine return. That you must love me the way that I love you. That's what I'm after." But what instead does he see? He doesn't see that loyal love in Israel. What does he see? Enter chapter 6, verse number 7, all the way down into chapter 7. It would have been best for them to turn to God, but instead, what does God see in their life? He sees a terrible harvest of sin. And this is the passage that we find in front of us this morning. And the challenge, it's going to be easy, I think, for us to separate ourselves, to pull away from Israel and say, "I'm not like Israel. But that's not like me." There's not a huge connection there. And to some degree, there will be truth there, because we're going to be looking at some almost very specific historical things that Israel was involved in. And you say, "Pastor, I'm not worshiping Baal. Pastor, I'm not worshiping Yahweh in a different form." Well, maybe, right? Maybe. And what it does is it causes us to challenge our own lives to say, if I pursue sin, what kind of harvest am I going to experience? Now, this is what this passage can help us to understand. And I'd submit to you this morning that we must turn to God to avoid the bitter harvest of sin. What then is that bitter harvest of sin? We see it in verse number 7. We see the first point that comes out, and that is this: Israel's moral leaders acted immorally. Look at verse number 7. It says, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Now, immediately, you maybe are notified to the difficulty of this passage, because it doesn't quite flow well. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Say, where's "there"? Why do we have "there" in there? Why doesn't it say, "They have dealt treacherously against me"? Here is the challenge that we find. In verse number 7, it says, "But they, like men," and the idea there is in Adam. Adam is the Hebrew word for man. And here is what I believe is happening here in this passage. He is talking about the actual city of Adam, of Adam. And there's an actual city that is there. And that is why he says, "But in Adam they have transgressed," they have broken the covenant. "There in Adam have they dealt treacherously against me." Here's what I'm suggesting, is that God is pointing out to Hosea that Hosea wants them to return to the Lord, and God wants the exact same thing, and He wants them to have loyal love towards Him, but yet He's looking at some specific things that have happened that show the opposite in Israel's life. And so what's that specific thing? What are we talking about? And He points out to this place in Adam. And then in verse number 8, He points out Gilead. You say, well, is Gilead another city? Gilead is actually not another city. It's a region. And in that region is where? The city of Adam. And so He's talking about the same spot. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of them that worketh iniquity and is polluted with blood. And then verse 9, he says, and as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way. And the King James has by consent. But if you notice, there's probably a mark in your Bible. You see that? And if you look at that mark and you follow it down, you will see that it says something about Shechem. In the way, or on the shoulder, or on your way to Shechem. And I would suggest that what it's talking about here is a specific event that occurred, that demonstrated to anybody who cared to look about the immorality of the moral leaders of Israel. What happened? In Edom, in that city, in Gilead, on the way to Shechem. That's what happened. And what was it? What occurred? Let's look at the evidence that it gives to us. In verse number 7, it says, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. The words there are very clear, that they have broken the covenant that they have made with God, that they have taken the responsibility, the promise, the covenant that God has given them, and they have broken it. You say, who is they? I think we're given a clue in verse number 9. Where he says, as the troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. So here's the picture. God says they should be showing loyal love to me. But yet even their moral leaders, this company of priests, have gathered together. And Hosea and all Israel, do you remember what happened on the way to Shechem, in Gilead, in Adam? Do you remember what happened there? That all of these priests, these moral leaders, have gathered together. And what did they do? They are polluted with blood. The language there in verse 8 means that they tracked blood all around. There are footprints of blood all throughout that region because of this company of robbers. Verse 9, as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way. They commit lewdness. So I'm suggesting that what's going on in these three verses is a very specific illustration of the moral leaders of Israel who are acting immorally. Now, as we wrestle with these verses and you say, maybe you look at this, you say, Pastor, how could I possibly have gotten that from the passage? All that you're doing, Pastor, is showing me that I can't really read God's Word on my own and interpret it well. And I'd say, no, my friend, I don't believe that's the case. Are there some more difficult passages? Yes. But what can we pull from this passage? Can I simply suggest that the point of the passage is still very clear? And what is the point of the passage? The point of the passage that we find here is simply the concept that sin will cause people to act immorally. Even moral people. And so here are a company of priests that are dedicated towards morality, that are supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel, and yet they are involved in this very immoral activity where they have gathered together in order to commit murder. That at the very least, we walk away from the passage understanding that. And so I would simply ask us to consider our own lives and to ask the question, what will sin bring? You know, what harvest will you gather if you partake in sin and do not return to God? And it is immorality. It can be no other way. That the truth of the matter is, we need the Spirit of God to teach us and remind us and help us to understand morality. And left to ourselves, we will create our own morality. That we will interpret morality relative to what's best for us. And so we need God to help us to define what is moral. Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, an atheist, a man who challenged Judeo-Christian morality of his time, the man who said, God is dead. Nietzsche, what did he say? He said this, quote, fear is the mother of morality. Now think about that for a moment. Think about that with me. Fear is the mother of morality. Here is Nietzsche, who was not a theist, not somebody who embraced a vision of God, an understanding of God, somebody who believed that he wasn't there. And you say, okay, how does somebody who believes there is no God, what's their standard of morality? How are they going to operate their life? St. Nitzky pointed out this concept. He was driven to this, I would suggest, where he says fear is the mother of all morality. That ultimately you will be moral to the degree that it's pushed upon you. Can I put it that way? That to the degree that that others or society or a concept of God or just whatever else is out there, external stimuli or even internal stimuli, to the degree that it forces you to obey it, that is to the degree that you will be moral. I say that is a really miserable place to live. And friend, maybe you're in that position right now where you're looking at life and you're saying that really what you're trying to do is simply to get ahead, and the only thing that's keeping you from getting ahead or accomplishing what you want is people around you. The things that prevent you from doing that. And this is really the situation that the priests of Israel had found themselves in, that they were not looking to God to set up their standard of conduct, to set up their morality, but rather they were saying, what can we get away with? And in Israel at that time, they were able to get together with fellow priests and to go out and commit murder. And God points to that and he says, listen, I desire loyal love, not sacrifice that you offer to me on one day of the week and then you go and murder? Because that's not love. That is not what I'm after. That is no knowledge of God. That is operating by a different morality. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're looking at your own life and you say, I would never get to that point. Ah, dear friend, is it conceivable that each of those priests said the same thing? That they would never get to that point. Can I simply point out, sin yields a terrible harvest. That once we root up that anchor from our God, that we begin to drift on that sea. And that there's nothing left to anchor us firmly to God. So we see that Israel's moral leaders acted immorally. Secondly, Israel's political leaders acted foolishly. What's the terrible harvest that sin brings? It brings immorality, but it also brings foolishness. It brings foolishness. God stood ready to heal Israel, but yet in the midst of that, they were reaping their own harvest. Look at verse number 10. It says here, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. So here he is wrapping up this first concept that is there. And he is saying, I've seen this horrible thing, this company of priests. And he says, Judah, this is a bit of a gloss, but he's pointing it out. He says, Judah, you as well are going to reap a harvest. So he's not leaving the southern kingdom free, but he says both of them are going to reap a harvest. And then chapter 7, verse 1, he says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. So remember Hosea? Hosea is saying, come, let us return to the Lord. And God says, I stand ready. But he says, you're going to reap a harvest first. When I would have healed Israel, the iniquity, the sin of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. Why does he bring up Samaria? I would point out that this is where the kings lived. That he moves from the priests to the political leaders. Also look at verse 7, where he says, they make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. In chapter 7, verse 3, it points out that concept. And I would suggest that he's talking now about the political leaders. And you think about the great tragedy of this. David was the king of Israel. That was the prototype. Here was a shepherd of the people. This was somebody who was concerned about the spiritual well-being. But now the political leaders have got focused upon something else. There was no king like David in the days of Hosea. And so what happened? Their desires were foolishly small. What do they want? What do they want? They want anything that this world offers. Look at verse 1. He says, when I would have healed Israel, then this sin, the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And the idea is that it's all around. The thief is inside. The robbers are outside. They're speaking lies. It's everywhere. And what is their focus? What are they looking upon? Their focus is earthly. It's not heavenly. It's temporal. It's not eternal. Their desires were foolishly small and their understanding was foolishly stunted. In verse number 2, he says, they considered not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my place. What they're doing is they're acting foolishly because they're not looking with the long perspective. They're thinking that this world is only about this world. And David lived in a different kind of mind frame. David, standing as the prototype shepherd of Israel, said, you know what? It's not only about this world. That it is about the next world. And in the midst of that, they are looking to satisfy their desires, but they aren't even thinking in their own mind how God sees it all of their wickedness. Their own doings beset them. The word there is surrounded. And then what happens? They are before the face of God. So here's the picture. God looks down from heaven, and what does he see? The wickedness, the foolishness of the kings. It's before him. That's what he sees. And what a contrast this is to Jesus and to the atonement. When God looks at a believer, what does he see? He sees the covering of Christ. He sees the blood of the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. But yet for Israel, what was he seeing? Nothing but their own foolishness. Can I suggest that the best thing for them would be to have remembered Jesus? Let me remind you of the temptations that stood before Jesus as a way to challenge our own thinking, our own lives. Let's remember Jesus in the wilderness. Do you remember the first temptation that Jesus had? That he would take the bread or take the stone and turn it into bread. And what did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone. I love the viewpoint that he had. Put this in contrast, dear friend, to how Israel was viewing their lives. They were looking at it as, let's get as much as this world has to offer. Let's try to satiate our desires with what this world has. And Jesus says, I'm hungry. I've been 40 days without food. But what? My perspective hasn't changed. Man does not live by bread alone. And the second temptation, where he tempted him to throw himself down off of the pinnacle and the angels would catch him. And Jesus responded, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What's the idea that he's pointing out? Don't put God to the test as if you could control him. That what Satan was doing was attempting Jesus to be presumptuous with the Father so that he would show that he was Messiah by forcing God's hand. Leap from this high pinnacle so the angels would catch you. And everybody's going to know then that you're the Messiah because God will have to do that. He'll have to show that. And what does he say? He says, don't tempt God. He wasn't saying don't tempt me as Jesus, right? He was saying don't tempt God. He says God has said don't tempt him. And again, this perspective is different, that Jesus is looking to embrace God's plan, not his own plan. And the final one that he had, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. What did Satan offer him? All the kingdoms of the world. What is Jesus going to come into? All the kingdoms of the world. That one day Jesus will reign in the millennial kingdom. Satan was offering it to him at a discount. You don't have to go to Calvary, and I'll still give it to you. But he wasn't confused. He wasn't distracted. He didn't act foolishly. Because his perspective wasn't bound by this world. And he said, what? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What did Jesus respond with? Loyal, love, and wisdom. Can we translate this all the way back to Israel in Hosea's day? That what were the kings of Israel in Hosea's day doing? The kings of Israel were doing what? They were not responding with loyal love or wisdom. They were going their own way. They were trying to rule the nation of Israel from their own minds. And they were acting foolishly. So now, dear friend, let's pull back and ask ourselves that question. How is your vision? Are you seeing okay? You know, one of the bitter harvests of sin is that it causes us to become nearsighted. That the immediate, the temporal, the transitory comes right in front of us. It's crystal clear. It's the next life that gets fuzzy. It's the spiritual world that gets cloudy and hazy. And the more time you spend embracing sin, the foggier the future will be. So that when Hosea calls out and he says, come, let us return to God, that you are so caught up in your own foolish thinking that like the kings of Israel, you say, no, I like the way things are going. And you don't realize that you are in your own cell, a cell of your own making. That's the bitter, bitter, terrible harvest of sin. So we see, first of all, that Israel's moral leaders acted immorally. Their political leaders acted foolishly, but also their societal leaders acted carelessly. This is another difficult passage, as if we hadn't had enough today. But if you look at verse number 3, it says, They make the king glad with their wickedness and the prince with their lies. It has this word, they. Who's the they? In verse number 7, it brings them out again. It says, they are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges, and all their kings have fallen. Can I suggest that it's talking here about the leaders of Israel's society? That it doesn't appear to be the priests. God's dealt with them. It doesn't appear to be the kings, because they are even given as people that they are responding to. And so who are we talking about? I would suggest societal leaders. That these are the movers and the shakers behind the political throne. That these are the people that really the society rests upon. And what characterizes them? Why is God upset with them? Verse 3 says, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. What are they doing? They're keeping the king and the prince kind of fat and happy, aren't they? That they're giving them what they want as long as they don't change too much. Verse 4, they're all adulterers as oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. So we have this idea of a baker in verse number 4. He comes up in verse 6 again. It says, for they have made ready their heart like an oven, while they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. And so he uses his baker analogy to point out, I would suggest, the carelessness that is there. That the societal leaders have become careless with the responsibility that they have assumed. In verse number 5, we see that the kings and the princes have been dulled to reality through alcohol. They've become inebriated. That they aren't aware of what's happening around them. Why? Because the society leaders have led them down that road. And what's the result? Verse 7. They're all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges, and all their kings have fallen, and there is none among them that calleth unto me. What's the result? Here's the result. If you go back and you look at the line of Israel, and you begin to see how quickly kings rose and fell, and you begin to understand that the problem wasn't just the kings. It was the societal leaders. And they had become careless with the nation of Israel. Can I suggest that what sin does is it causes us to take our eyes off of the ball, that we become distracted, we become careless, that things creep into our life that pull us away from that which we are supposed to be focused upon. Foolishness is intentional. Carelessness is more subtle. Yet can I suggest it's equally, if not more, dangerous. Let me ask you, dear friend, have you taken the eyes off of the ball, spiritually speaking? You know, sin will provide for us a harvest of carelessness that will seem overwhelming and will feel utterly suffocating. That friend, you may even be in that position that you're looking around at how you have construed your life and you're saying, I don't know how to get out of it. That it just seems like there's so many different tangles that are there. How do I break free from this? And dear friend, I'm simply pointing out to you that God exists as the Savior and He can save you from that. What does He want you to do? Turn to Him. Return to the Lord. I think it's completely possible that there are going to be some within the sound of my voice that you have really become careless with your life. that you have allowed sin to creep in and it has begun to pull your attention, and maybe some things that were good and weren't necessarily wrong have become dominant in your life. And so now you are living for that, not for Him. And so that becomes the central focus. And it demands your attention. And it requires you to continue to make decisions that maybe you would never thought you would have made, but you have to do it in order to maintain what you're pursuing after. So, dear friend, you've become exactly like the societal leaders. And the real question you simply want to ask yourself in your life is a very simple one. What does God want you to do with your life? Are you doing it? Boy, this helps us to get real focused, doesn't it? That when I look at my life and I ask that overarching question, at the end of my 80-odd years on planet Earth, what does God want me to do? What does He want me to accomplish? What are His goals for me? And then, am I doing it? It helps to bleed away all the distractions. It helps me to recognize that I need to be a baker who is paying attention to what's going on in the oven, in the kitchen. That I'm actually interested in examining what direction I'm going. Friend, does that sink home for you? Have you lost that perspective? Remember that in the midst of examining the sin, we can get disgusted. We can look at it and say it's not going to ever happen to us. But the truth of the matter is that these things always creep in unawares. Now, truthfully, we're talking about Israel, and we're also talking about many people who would have been unbelievers. And so the parallel isn't one and one or one to one. But can we pull truth out of this? And I believe so, very much so. That when we consider the moral harvest, or when we consider the harvest of sin, what is it going to give us? Immorality, foolishness, and carelessness. As you consider that in your own life, let me remind you that God desperately loves you. He is loyal to you. And all that He desires for you to do is to show that loyal love back to Him. And friend, this is not a requirement for turning to Him. It's the process of turning to Him. That you take your love off of these other things and you put it back upon God. That you say, I'm going to be less loyal to all of these other things that I think I should be, and I'm going to be loyal to my God. I'm going to love Him the way that He loves me. That this is what God is calling us to. And friend, it is never too late to turn to this. Remember, God is writing to Israel. That they're involved in this horrendous stuff. And what's the point of the book? Come to me. I'm the faithful husband. And I'm ready to restore my adulterous wife. That's what God says. And so, friend, that call is out there for you and I. All we need to do is to recognize that terrible harvest of sin and to bow the knee again and again and again, to keep on our knees before our Father. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to examine Your Word. And Father, even as we consider the terrible harvest of sin in the life of the nation of Israel, Lord, we don't fully see it. We don't see it certainly like You did. But Lord, we can recognize it even in our own lives. Father, may You turn our hearts towards You. Lord, may You help us to recognize that to avoid that bitter harvest of sin, we must return to You. We must repent before You. May You help us to live there in humble dependence upon You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.